setting up new relationships, figuring out where are we going to do things like daily activities or weekly activities like grocery shopping. These sorts of things can monopolize our attention. And consequently, having been through some of these types of transition periods in our own lives, we can sympathize with and identify with the people of God coming back from exile. Here they come after 70 years, most of them having no experience in the land of Israel, coming back to a land that had been left untended after having been destroyed by invading armies, almost some of which had begun the invasion, you know, a century earlier, and now coming back to these piles of rubble, to overgrown fields. And they had a lot to get done as they came back from exile. On top of that, we see in verse 3 very clearly that it was not just a friendly country that they came back to. Fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. The exiles, as they came back, had long to-do lists, and they had people to be afraid of in this new land. And yet, what do we see them doing? As they came back, in the midst of these fears, in the midst of these uncertainties, in the midst of much to do, we see by God's grace their priority being the worship of God. Them as the people of God being called to worship God and making that a priority from their earliest days in the land. Now, we don't know the exact timeline, but as the passage begins, when the seventh month had come, now presumably that's in the Jewish calendar because it's tied here to the Feast of Tabernacles, which on our calendar is a fall celebration. But for them, the first month of the year, of course, was when Passover took place, right? God had decreed that for them when they came out of Egypt. This will be your first month. You're going to count your days, you'll count your months from the exit of Egypt, from this time of Exodus. And so now, as it talks about the seventh month, it's probably referencing a time in the fall. And presumably, given weather patterns and things like that, they would have, they're dating also from the fact that they probably would have traveled through the course of the summer months. And so now arrived in the promised land, and from, you know, however long that 1,000-mile journey took them, now as they settle in, one of the early calls, having just arrived or a few months into their arrival, the call is, we need to gather at the future house of the Lord. Why? Because worship is a priority. And the call of this passage for us is that we too are called to prioritize worship according to the priorities that God has given us. God calls each one of us to prioritize worship, that worship is to be an important and central focus of our lives, and that we are to organize our worship according to the priorities, not that we set for our worship, but according to the priorities that God Himself sets for our worship. Now, we see in this passage the people engaging in three key activities, and you can kind of break down the passage in this way. Verses 1 through 6, they sacrifice. Verses 7 through 9, they begin to engage in building the temple. Verses 10 through 13, they praise the Lord. They worship Him and rejoice in His goodness to them. So there's sacrifice, building, and praise to God. But first of all, as an overarching theme of this chapter, we see the people of God prioritizing worship, that worship is to be a priority. And when the Bible calls us to prioritize worship, the Bible does not do this in a way that ignores the realities of life's pressures. Right here in verse 3, as I've already said, the text acknowledges for us that there were fears There were legitimate fears. They were not imaginary fears. You know, these people did not have to invent boogeymen under the bed at night to say, well, maybe we shouldn't worship the Lord. Maybe we should be doing something else. No, they had real hostile enemies, and some of those people will show up in subsequent chapters. The Bible in many other places acknowledges, the Lord acknowledges to us that he understands that there are real pressures and struggles in our lives. For them, some of those would have been this new place. While they're away for 7 days celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, they have neighbors who don't like them. What will our neighbors do to our homes, to our crops, to our livestock? They had to face the realities of living in a new country where life would have been balancing on a razor's edge. You know, the difference between survival and not surviving is not as simple as just saying, well, we'll run to Kroger and get some more canned goods. How will we survive here? They also are facing the pressure of looking silly. Silly in the eyes of their neighbors. What are you doing? Why would you take time out to go up to Jerusalem to worship? And yet they prioritize worship, and that's what this chapter is about. Now, in a similar way, of course, you and I can say, and you can pull out a piece of paper right now if you wanted to, and write down all the other things that you could be doing right now. I don't think anyone's here this morning because you can raise your hand and say, I got my entire to-do list done. It was done by 6 o'clock yesterday, and I just said, well, what are we going to do tomorrow, honey? Let's go to church. No one's here this morning because your entire to-do list is done. There's always something else to do. There's always something else to think about, something distracting us from worship. But the returning exiles had an understanding and a testimony to us in their example of saying, my help is in the Lord. My hope is in him. And so regardless of what's on the to-do list, because my help and my hope is in the Lord, plowing more into the to-do list doesn't at the end of the day get me anywhere if the Lord is not on my side. The exiles and God's grace, at this point in time at least, had learned the lesson of the exile. And that lesson was that the great threat to the people of God was not the surrounding enemies. It was not the potential failure of crops. The great threat to the people of God was failure to fear the Lord correctly. The great threat to the people of God was allowing sin to reign and submitting to sin in their lives instead of serving and honoring the Lord. The great threat that exile had taught them, that the Lord had illustrated in exile, was separation from the presence of God as opposed to seeking the presence of God. And arguably, we could just stop the sermon here and just say that worship needs to be and must be a priority in our lives. Is worship a priority for you? And how does your life demonstrate that the worship of God is a priority? That I can't be successful. That I can't be successful if I'm not worshiping the Lord. That if I'm not fearing the Lord, if I'm not entrusting myself to him, if my hope is not in the Lord, I could be a billionaire, and that's not success. If I'm not trusting in the Lord, I can get my to-do list done, maybe, but that's not success. So the passage teaches us that worship for the people of God, even in times where there are distractions, even in times where there are pressing things on our to-do list, even in times where we can say, I have very, very important work to do, and if it doesn't get done, I don't know how my life goes. Even in a time like this where it was not convenient to worship God, we see a call to worship the Lord. Worship is to be a priority for us as believers. And let's just be honest. Worship is never convenient, humanly speaking. Worship is not convenient because there's always other things to be doing, humanly speaking. There's always things from an earthly standpoint that make a lot more sense as an investment of time and energy than worshiping the Lord. But worship is to be a priority, and the text points that out to us as the example of the returning exiles to us. Well, not only did they prioritize worshiping the Lord, but we also see their priorities in worshiping the Lord. And we'll have four of these this morning. What were their priorities in worshiping the Lord? The first in verses 1 through 6 is that they were committed to sacrificing in obedience to God. Sacrificing in obedience to God. We see them right out of the gate saying, we need to get busy and sacrifice. Verse 2, they arose and built the altar of the Lord to offer burnt offerings on it. And then they begin to offer the burnt offerings, the daily burnt offering, the morning and evening burnt offering. And verse 6 tells us, even though they didn't have a wonderful auditorium to worship in, the foundation wasn't even laid yet, they built this altar to the Lord, and they began to sacrifice on it and to call on the name of the Lord. This, of course, is the testimony throughout Scripture, is that at the core, at the heart of biblical worship, is sacrifice. We see that with righteous Abel in the early chapters of Genesis. We see Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis as he moves around. What did he do? So he would move, set up his tent, and set up an altar to the Lord to seek the face of God, to call on the name of the Lord. Sacrifice is at the core of biblical worship. And these people understood that. And they were quick to lift up and to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now, for you and me, of course, we don't practice animal sacrifices. The book of Hebrews makes very clear that the perfect lamb has been offered once for all time. And actually, if we were to offer an animal sacrifice, it would be blasphemous because we would be saying, Jesus, your sacrifice is not enough. Your sacrifice was not sufficient, and so we still need to offer a sacrifice today. So, of course, we don't offer sacrifices of blood animals today. However, the practice of making a pillar of our worship to seek the face of God, to say, wherever I am in the world, wherever I'm going, at the core is that I need to approach God through the blood of the perfect sacrifice offered once for all, that this is a core reality in worship, that we come to God saying, God, we've sinned against you. We deserve to die for our sin. But your Son has poured out his blood on our behalf so that we can have a relationship with you. And to seek God's face through the sacrifice that has been offered is a priority in biblical worship. And so we come sacrificing to the Lord. We also see that they took 7 days out to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the annual feast to remember God's care for them and provision for them, God's generosity toward them while they were traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Numbers 29, 12 through 37 describes the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there were some of the feasts that were days of fasting. For instance, the Day of Atonement would have been a day of fasting. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles for them was the Feast of Feasting. It was the Thanksgiving, if you will, of the feast, because there are numerous animal sacrifices offered, 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, 48 goats. And it was just a time of eating and basking in God's goodness to them as a people. Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15 describes this in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these people got busy. They got busy. They sacrificed. They worshiped. They said, we want to be with the Lord. And we see the emphasis in these first six verses not only on sacrificing, but on sacrificing as it is written. Verse 2, they arose, built the altar to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. What? As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Verse 5, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. God had appointed these feasts. God had consecrated them. He had made these and set these days apart. Verse 5, verse number 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. This worship that they're offering is offered in obedience to the Lord. And once again, we can step back and look at their worship and say, particularly things like, You're coming out of years in exile. You're trying to set up, again, the local economy. You need to get your family farms back on their feet. It's not the time. It's not the time to be needlessly sacrificing animals. You're just in the midst of clearing fields. It's not the time to go away for 7 days to celebrate and to live in some tent, some booth in Jerusalem. You're just getting to know the neighbors, and you have reason to suspect that arson is a real temptation to these people, and that theft is not far from their minds, that they're not happy that you moved in. Why would we go and worship the Lord? Why would we do this? Well, they would do this, first of all, because they were aware of their sin and their need for sacrifice. Isn't that true? Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that when you stand guilty before a holy God, when God really, through the Holy Spirit, convicts you of sin, and you deeply feel your need for the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God does that, it doesn't really matter anymore that there's a deadline at work. Because all of a sudden there are tears in your eyes and you're overcome, and it's, woe is me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These people coming back into the promised land understood that they needed God's grace desperately. And getting God's grace, seeking God's gracious face, became and was the priority because they knew their need for it. Why did they follow the word of God? Why did they do as it is written? Because they needed the grace that only God could provide. They also did it as it is written. Because if when you're aware of your sinful heart, and when you're aware of what a privilege it is to come into the presence of the holy God, you listen when God tells you how to do it. Right? When God says, here's how you can approach me, here's how you can receive grace to help in time of need, you say, God, I want to do this the way that you've told me to do this, because I know my own heart. I know that I don't know how to approach you on my own. It speaks to our arrogance. It speaks to our hardness of heart. That if Messi, the great soccer player, were to show up to give us tips about how to improve our soccer game, that there's not a person in this room who's such a great soccer player that we wouldn't defer to Messi's knowledge and understanding. Right? We wouldn't argue with him. We wouldn't say, well, actually, world's greatest soccer player, I have some tips for you on dribbling the ball down the field. You know, you could improve your ball control if you learned some lessons from David Hansen. And the list goes on and on with other human examples, right? When I'm at Damon's garage and he's working on my car, I don't give Damon tips about what he ought to think about doing for my car. When I talk to the architects of this church about good houses and bad houses, right, I don't need to tell them how to do these things. You know, no, actually, structurally, this house would be a lot better if we did this instead of the way that you want to do it. We don't do things that way. And I could go around each of you, right? I don't tell John McBurney about music. I don't tell Bob Birchfield about chemistry. Now, if we do that for one another, because we recognize our areas of incompetence, but yet we come to the Lord and we say, God, I'll approach you in the way I want to. Thank you very much. I'll draw up the plans. God, your idea of calling us all to Jerusalem, that's just kind of a silly plan. We can worship you just as well from our own homes. We'll just build our own altar at our house and do what we want to do. God, when you say not to worship me according to images, well, you just don't understand how meaningful and helpful these images are, so we'll just do our own thing here. Thank you very much. And the irreverence, the haughtiness of that approach to the Lord. And so their example to us is not only one of prioritizing worship, but also of sacrificing and sacrificing in obedience to the Lord. Are you taking seriously the command of God to obey Him in worship? The New Testament tells us that one of our sacrifices that we do offer, Hebrews 13:15, is the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And one of the reasons that we sing psalms as a congregation is that God has given us a perfect sacrifice of praise as we sing His perfect word back to Him. And it's a sacrifice of praise that is not something that we have dreamt up and said, God, we think that you would really, really, really like this. It's a sacrifice that God in His grace to us has given to us and said, if you would give this to me, it would really please me. And so the response of humility to God, to the God who has said, I'm willing to meet with you. I'm willing to be your God. I want fellowship with you. The humble response of a sinful people is to say, God, we are so blessed that you've invited us to meet with you. We will do whatever it takes to meet you. We want to please you. We want to honor you, and so we will follow your commands. Priority number one in worship is to sacrifice, the sacrifice of obedience. Priority number two in worship, and it builds on what we've just said, is in verses 7 through 9. And it is that we build for the presence of God. We sacrifice out of obedience, and we build for the presence of God. And we see this in verses 7 and following. It would have been easy, once again, for the people to say, listen, we don't have enough room in our own house for our own family. You know, we really need to get our addition done, and then we can worry about the house of God. My livestock are not covered, and winter is coming on. I need to worry about my livestock. I have building of my own to do. I think it's pretty fair to say, safe to say, that most of these people did not have gigantic bank accounts. And even if their savings account was pretty well filled, they weren't coming out of exile with big 401k plans and Roth IRAs that were stocked with all that they needed for retirement. And yet, what do? They prioritize building and building the temple. Verse 7, they give the money to the masons and the carpenters. They give supplies so that they can import the necessary logs from the forests of Lebanon, and they sail those down. And then they begin, verses 8 and 9, they begin work, appointing people to oversee the work, and they get to work on the house of the Lord. The leaders on down, the leaders led in this effort, and the leaders prioritized and led the people of God in this united effort of building up the house of the Lord. And the foundation is laid. Now, isn't it interesting? I said last week that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are probably one book. Think back to verse 3 again. Fear of the people had seized them. Fear of the people. Once again, maybe these three projects that they took on, building the temple, understanding and obeying the law later on in the book of Ezra, and building the wall in Nehemiah, maybe they got that inverted. We better build the wall first. We got to keep out the enemies. And then we'll worry about worshiping the Lord. No, that's not what they did. Why? Because they had learned the lesson of the exile. They had learned that if God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, no walls will keep us safe. And so they had learned. And they wanted and they desired the presence of God. And so they worked to build. Remember, the whole purpose of having a tabernacle, the whole purpose of having a temple was a place in the midst of the, where God said, I will put my name right in the middle of you. It's saying, we want God to dwell in our midst. God, come be near to us. Well, we've already said that our sacrifice of obedience is different than their sacrifice of obedience, and yet we are still called to sacrifice obediently. Well, our understanding of how we build for God's presence, our responsibility to do that in a New Testament era is different than theirs, but there's a responsibility nevertheless. And the question for you and me is, Are we building our lives? Are we structuring our lives around the presence of God? It's easy to sit here this morning and to be very, very critical of someone like the Pharisee, who Jesus points out that he came and prayed in a haughty way. I thank you that I'm not like this wicked sinner. I'm so wonderful. And his prayer was an abomination to the Lord, yes. But at least he prayed. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you, when you pray, go into your closet, right? Go into your prayer room and pray. And yet, do we have, and I'm not here talking architecture of actually your home, but the architecture of your lives, of my life. Have we structured our life, the flow of our day, the flow of our thought process, so that we are seeking the face, seeking the presence of God? These people wanted the Lord right at the center. They wanted his presence right at the heart of their new little nation. And is that a priority in your and in my life? I think it's fair for us to ask in this context. I mean, they gave generously of time, energy, of resources to the building of the house of the Lord. They gave, much like the widow giving her two pennies, out of her poverty instead of out of their wealth. They gave to the house of the Lord. And the reality, brothers and sisters, actually is that we sit here today in this comfortable auditorium because there is a history in this congregation of people who have put the financial welfare of this congregation over and above their own immediate financial concerns. Praise God for that. But the challenge for us can be, are we still willing to do that? Are we still hungry to do that? Are we still ready to make sacrifices and to say, Lord, my time is yours, my money is yours, and Lord, I'm going to structure my time, my money, my energy around saying that your presence is important to me, that your presence is what is really valuable to me? Or is our approach to prayer, you know, if I remember tomorrow night before I go to bed, and if I'm not too tired, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. If I don't get a new video game this next week that keeps me up until 3 o'clock on Sunday morning, next week I'll really have a heart for worship. Or is the presence of God a priority for us? A sacrifice of obedience and a building for the presence of God. We see thirdly, in terms of these biblical priorities of worship, we see these people praising in anticipation, or praising God in expectation, verses 10 through 13. Some of you have been to groundbreaking ceremonies. They're a little bit odd. It's a little bit strange to have this celebration, right? When we pull out some shovels and dig some dirt. But here we go, you know, we act excited about this. But for these people, they not only dig some dirt and awkwardly exchange handshakes and drink some punch, but the foundation is laid and they celebrate. They shout with joy to the Lord. They praise God's name. Why? Why? Is this irrational exuberance? No, it's because they understood that the Lord bringing Zion's exiles back and allowing them to lay that foundation, that that was a down payment from God on a certain thing, on a guaranteed thing from God. That God was going to bless them with his presence. That God was going to bless them with his peace. That God was going to bless them with a completed temple in the future. And it may seem crazy to you and me to look at them and to say, why would you celebrate the laying of a foundation? Why is this shout worthy? But I want you to realize that that's exactly what we do here each week. Because we worship by faith, not by sight. We are here primarily praising God for expected blessings that, yes, the foundation has been laid for, but that even our justification, we look forward to God saying in his courtroom, ultimately, at the end of time, not guilty. You have been found in my Son. You've walked into the day of judgment, and you have been declared in Christ Jesus. Now we have a foundation. We have every reason to believe and to know from the Scripture that that will be our eternal experience. But we're worshiping really at a foundational level this morning. A foundation that has hope and a future and a certainty to it. But a foundation that still awaits the building of the whole structure on top of it. And so we come and we rejoice in God's goodness. And we say, God has been so gracious and he's given us this foundation. We could be dead. These people, they can say, you know, were it not for the Lord, Psalm 124, right? If the Lord were not on our side, just think about where we would be right now. But instead, they are able to sing, as we'll sing in a few minutes, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And what mercy and grace it is. And they shout with a loud shout, rejoicing. God has kept his covenant over and over again. Actually, there's a really interesting pattern in this text between using the name God, that they came back to build the house of God, the altar of God, these things, but then also building upon that and them calling out and praising the name of the Lord, the covenant name of God. God has been faithful to us. And their worship that they offer to the Lord, this praising and expectation, it's done in an exuberant way. There's real emotion involved. These are not mumbling psalm singers. There's a shout that goes up from the people of God. There's weeping. We're not 100% sure what the weeping all entails. I think some of that lack of clarity in the text is probably lack of clarity among the people who were there. There were some people probably who were weeping, and this comes out a little bit in the prophet Haggai. There were probably some of the people who were weeping who were saddened to see, oh, this is the day of small things. But surely for people coming out of exile, people who'd experienced the goodness of God, the presence of God in his temple, who'd been cut off from that for a number of years, yeah, there were young people who were excited. But there were people that experienced the blessing of God's presence before who said, oh, Lord, thank you so much for bringing us back, and who wept with joy, with gladness, with just amazement at the grace of God. You've had moments like that, right? Where you weep in worshiping the Lord, and it's a weeping not because bitter towards God. It's not because you're saying, oh God, you've let me down with this foundation that you've laid. It's a weeping where you say, God, this foundation is incredible. You'd give me any foundation at all. What generosity from you. And so we see the people praising God in expectation. Lastly and finally, quickly, in contrast with, remember, they started out with the fear of man. And they had legitimate reasons to fear man. And what does God do for them? He gives them corporate worship. And the fourth priority of worship that we think about this morning is that we worship in community, that our worship is offered to God corporately. And yeah, we see examples in the scripture of people who had to stand alone, right? Daniel going into the lion's den, these sorts of things. David going out against Goliath. And there are times in the Christian life where we have to stand for righteousness alone. But actually, a priority of our worship, and just look around the room this morning, God is so good to us that he puts us in a body of believers. That, yeah, there are people like the Apostle John exiled to Patmos. Okay, fine, John, we'll cut you off from the church. Okay, yeah, there are things like that. But overall, the experience of believers across the ages primarily is that God places us in a body for our encouragement and blessing. And actually, in the same pattern that I was just outlining with the names of God throughout the text, there's actually, in each of these three activities that they undertake, there's direct reference to the fact that this was a corporate activity. Verse 1, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Verse 9, talking about the building. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And it goes on, right? They're the people are involved. Verse 11 then, in this idea of corporate, in this idea of praise to the Lord, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. You see that? Worship is to be a priority for the believer. And God's given us priorities in our worship, that we're to sacrifice to him in obedience, that we're to build for his presence, trusting that he will be in our midst. We're to rejoice and to worship him in expectation, looking forward that the Lord has done great things for us, but he's got even better things planned for those who love him. And we do this as a community of believers coming together to worship the Lord. In closing, as we think about the worshiping life of our congregation, God has blessed us with the opportunity, with the privilege of worshiping him together, of saying that he'll meet with us here week by week. Sacrifice to me the offering of praise. He's given us a foundation to build our praise around, a foundation that is a sign and a seal of certain things yet to come. And he's blessed us by not calling us just individually to get up and to worship on Sunday morning, but he's blessed us by giving us a congregation to do this with. God has done great things for us in calling us to worship him and in bringing us to his worship. And yet there's one burden that you as a congregation need to know about and ponder. And that is that when the session, since I've been here 2.5 years now, when the session talks about how are we doing in worship, when that's discussed within the session, within the elders, we say the Lord has done great things for us and we praise him. But why do people in our congregation not prioritize communion? And we don't have a good answer to that question. And maybe you can help us. Maybe we have not adequately and appropriately taught you about the Lord's Supper over the years. Maybe it's not been appropriately emphasized in our congregation. But I suspect that at least part of the reason is not just that the elders have not done their job in teaching and in calling you to participate in the Lord's Supper, but that somehow the Lord's Supper is just simply not a priority in some of our lives. And we have an opportunity to deal with that tonight, don't we? And month by month, by God's grace. Worship is to be a priority for the people of God. And so prioritize the Lord's priorities as we worship Him together. The Lord has done great and awesome things for us. And we owe Him our worship, our praise, our adoration. Amen. Lord, You've been good to us. We in no way deserve Your favor. We don't deserve to be brought out of exile. We don't deserve a future and a hope. We don't deserve to have You be a God who is willing to meet with us, to shower grace and love on us. But You are. You are gracious and kind and willing to meet with us. And so, Lord, we thank You that You've provided the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank You that You've given us Your praise. We thank You that You meet with us even now. And we thank You for a body of believers who we can meet You, who we can meet together and meet with You week by week. Thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your grace, and Your dealing with us. Help us week by week to draw near to You, day by day in our own homes, in our own lives, to prioritize Your worship, to look to You time and again. We praise You as the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.